I'm going to pray for us. Spirit of the living God, come now and breathe on your words. We acknowledge as your people that they are alive and active, as you are, Holy Spirit, in us. Sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing even to divide soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. Nothing in all creation is hidden from your sight, O God. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before your eyes, before whom we must all give account. So we pray that you would work in our hearts, encourage us, rebuke us, strengthen us, and equip us for good works, that your body, Lord Jesus, might be built up in love. In your precious name, we ask this. Amen. I remind you of what I was reminded of yesterday, brothers and sisters, that it is not only an interesting and exciting and sad story here, but that this is the God-breathed word. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correcting, and for training us in righteousness, that we may be complete and equipped for every good work. Amen. So let's look at this together. What comes just before our chapter is that's just been read for us, thank you Nicole, has been chapter 7, of course. 7 comes before 8, imagine that. You may remember last week that the Ark of the Lord had been taken from the Philistines and then it had been recovered, and it's now been moved to a different city, a different place among the Israelites. This symbol of the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of the agreement that God had made with his people and his covenant faithfulness, contained bread from heaven. You might remember that, 2 stone tablets with the Ten Commandments and Aaron's rod that was used with the 10 plagues in Egypt. So it had those 3 items in the ark, in the chest, and this is what represented God's covenant faithfulness and even his presence, and you might remember his holiness poured out and even destroyed people who did not take his holiness seriously. It was a symbol and a reminder of his faithfulness, and we're told that 20 years had passed since the ark had been taken, and that the whole house of Israel longed for the Lord, or lamented, mourned for the Lord. And so as the ark is returned to the people, they're moved to repentance, and that's what's happening in chapter 7, which we haven't read this morning. Samuel responds to them at this time. I'll give you a bit of that. Chapter 7, verse 3. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of their hands, out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. The people then fast and confess, and they beg Samuel to not stop crying out to the Lord for us, they say, that he, the Lord, will save us from the Philistines. And this is, of course, exactly what Yahweh, the Lord, does. He saves them yet again from their enemies. Verse 10, chapter 7, verse 10. "But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name," we just sung this before, "Come thou fount of every blessing, and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, 'Till now the Lord has helped us.'" That is Ebenezer, stone of help, or rock of help. "So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of Yahweh was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel." So chapter 7 ends with this, what we might think of as hope, really. When you read chapter 7, it's quite different to these chapters that we get into this morning. There's a hopefulness in the air. The people have longed for the Lord is the language here. And we're always almost a bit surprised, at least in some sense it seems, the people have repented. They've turned to the Lord, they've longed for him, they've turned to him, they've put away their false gods even, and they have turned back to God. And he delivers them. He delivers them. But if you've ever read the book of Judges, and I think Richard especially was very helpful for us in kind of setting this in our thinking, was if you've ever read the book of Judges, this is really the heartbeat and the timeline of what's going on here. which is really helpful for us. So let's read a little bit of Judges and remember what we're dealing with here. Judges chapter 2, verse 16. Look at this cycle. This is kind of a summary of the cycle of Judges, if you like. This is what happens over and over and over again. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them, out Israel, out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I have commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and did not give them into the hand of Joshua. And this is really the heart, if you like, of sin that Israel continued to return to, not just in Judges, but of course all throughout the Old Testament. This is the cycle, isn't it? That they turn away from the Lord, from following him. They get into an awful situation. They're being oppressed by their enemies. They're worshipping false gods, of course. And then they turn back to God and he rescues them, raising up a judge. But they don't learn from it, do they? Crying out to God in trouble, but as soon as he delivers them, they literally go back to worshipping other gods and even are more corrupt than the people before them. And this does help us, though. I hope you see how it helps us when we come into chapter 8, because things seem to be going good. As I said, Israel have repented and they've been delivered. But then we see here this cycle repeating itself, don't we? Chapter 8, verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. As I was preparing this, and kind of in passing, it's more of a side note than anything, but I think it's right and helpful to say that children following in the faith of their parents is just no sure thing, is it? It's just no sure thing. I know that many of us know this is true, but some of us might need to hear this today. Proverbs 22 says, train up a child in the way he should go, or they should go. Even when they are old, they'll not depart from it. I'm going to email around today, later, an article that I read this week that is much more helpful than what I'll say now. But just to flag that, if you want to read more about this, there's a very helpful article I read on it. But for now, I just want to say that this proverb is a proverb, and which means that this speaks about something that is mostly true, but not always true without exception. It's really important. It's not the point of what the Proverbs are doing. That's not their intention, that every single time this is the case. And their proverb, it's saying this thing is mostly the case. This is wisdom. We cannot guarantee the faith of another person. Of course, God uses parents in wonderful and incredible ways, but there are no certainties. We see that here, I believe, in the account of 1 Samuel. And we see it throughout the Old Testament especially, don't we? We're not told about Samuel's parenting. I need to note that. Just like with King Josiah and others, we're not told about their parenting. But the fact is that these very God-fearing, God-trusting, faith-filled followers went on to have children or came from parents who sometimes were the very wickedest of the lot. Josiah is a great case in point of that, right? His father, his father's father was Manasseh, and Amnon wasn't much better than Manasseh. And then after him, all four of the next generations were wicked. And Josiah, there's almost nothing on him, right? There's nothing. I mean, he was a sinner like us, I'm sure he was, but there's nothing recorded of his failure. So we must be careful not to draw straight lines where it's not always so clear. Oh, well, they didn't believe, so their parents must have done a good job. That's just judgmental and not fair. It's not right to Scripture. I'm not saying it's never the case, but I'm saying it's not always the case. We invest into them and absolutely entrust them into God's grace and never stop praying and loving them, but in the end, their salvation is not our doing, it is His. We always cry out for and look for mercy, the mercy of God in Jesus, His grace to cover them, to transform their lives, even for a day yet seen, even on their last day, in their last breath. Have mercy, dear Lord Jesus, on them. And I pray with you. I do. But that is a side note. The big picture here is, in this section, I think, firstly, there's three things I want us to see. But the first thing is the sinful human heart looks for satisfaction in all the wrong places. Our sinful human hearts look for satisfaction, don't they? In all the wrong places. And so sad here, isn't it? Sad for Samuel, whose sons are not walking in his ways, but especially sad for God, who tells Samuel this, right? Verse 7, chapter 8, verse 7. They have not rejected you, God says, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. The people of Israel are yet again here rejecting their God. The one who brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery, harsh slavery, and provided them in the desert for 40 years, who gave them bread from heaven and water from the rock, who brought them into the land that he'd promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And what have they done at every turn? Rejected him. Almost without exception, over and over again. And here, yet again, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now, I just want to say, to be clear, having an earthly king was not in and of itself a wrong thing. In fact, Deuteronomy, the law, had given them permission to do this. God had given them permission for this. But it was, as it always is with sin, right? It's always the case, the motivation of their hearts. The motivation of their hearts was that they did not value Yahweh as their king. They did not look to or trust in him. No, they wanted to be like all the nations. In fact, even after Samuel goes on here to tell them what having a king will mean, warning them that he will take away their sons for war, for his own purposes, he'll take away their daughters to work for him, he'll take away any field he deems fit to take away, vineyards and olive orchards, and give them to his own servants. Even he can take away a tenth of their grain and crop and give it to his officials and servants and any of their possessions that he wants. And you shall be his slaves, Samuel tells them. And what's the next thing they say? Oh, that's a bad idea. No. Verse 18. And in that day, in that day you'll cry out because of your king whom you've chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. All this warning, and what do they say in response? Verse 19. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. Isn't that honest? They refused to obey. And they said, no. They said, no. But there shall be a king over us. That we also may be like all the nations. And that our king may judge us or lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. Does that sound like anything to you? What a sad response. Come back to that. They refuse to obey the prophet they've trusted and the Lord has used all these years. Remember, they've turned to Samuel at all these points of need. Here the Philistines are about to attack them. They turn to Samuel. They've turned to him. And here he's saying, God's warning you, don't do this. And they say, no, we want to do this. Doesn't that just sound like our heart of sin? They turn off their ears from hearing. They refuse to obey. No, we want to be like all the nations, that our king may judge us, lead us, and go out before us and fight our battles. Who would always judge them? Who would always lead them? Is the idea there? Who had gone out before them in the past? Even just previously, who defeated the Philistines for them? Was it a king? Who had thundered from heaven, as we read? Who had always fought their battles for them? Yahweh, the Lord, he alone, the true king. But like all humanity, the sinful human heart looks for satisfaction in all the wrong places. But God lets them have their desire. And again, helpfully, our brother Richard said a few weeks ago, it's as if God says to them in judgment, your will be done. Have what you want. You might remember the language of Romans 1. God gave them over. Have it. You want it? Have it. And it's the worst thing that could ever happen to us. God says, your will be done. And incredibly, he will use their sinful desire. This is how amazing God is, right? He uses their sinful desire to bring about his own righteous solution and everlasting satisfactions, which we'll see, of course. So we firstly see here the sinful human heart looks for satisfaction in all the wrong places. Secondly, and more briefly, just kind of more briefly on this one, God works in the everyday and in the miraculous. I wish we could read these this morning. If you're doing the readings with us, then we're up to chapter 10 today. So you've read most of our section for this morning, which is chapter 8 to 11, which is a lot, obviously, to cover. And the other guys feel that as well when we're preparing. But as you read over these days, or if you haven't read it yet, chapters 9, 10, and 11, this is what we're talking about this morning, chapter 8 before that, you see this. God works in the everyday and in the miraculous. If you've been reading it with us, I'll leave looking at Saul mostly to others in the other weeks, and especially his comparison to David. I'll leave that to Alan. He's going to preach on chapter 16. I'm sure he'll look at something maybe of a comparison, or maybe he won't, but maybe if he would, Alan, that would be helpful, because I'm not going to. But for now, I just want you to notice that in this account of Saul leaving home to look for his father's lost donkeys, God is at work here. God's at work here in the mundane, kind of even like difficult everyday life stuff. And through many seemingly random events, God is orchestrating, bringing things together to bring about his purposes. So Saul's servant, you might remember the story, as I said, if not, read it later, but Saul's servant knowing and suggesting the seeking out of the prophet that he knows about. And then, in fact, Saul kind of says, oh, but we don't have anything to give to the prophet. And he says, I'll give some of my own money. It seemed to be a custom back then. They would pay the prophet for information or something. Local women knowing where the prophet was. The prophet, in fact, being there in that town at the time when Saul was just happened to be there looking for his donkeys, when he was known to move around on a circuit year by year, we're told. And then the Lord speaking to Samuel the prophet the day before to tell him that he would meet the one he was to anoint king on that very day, on the next day, which is exactly when he met Saul. Just after Joseph was aware, wasn't he, after many years of suffering, that God was working behind the scenes all the time to bring about his rescuing purposes, even using what his brothers meant for evil for good. And so here, in an ordinary, everyday loss of donkeys, there is far more going on. So when you next lose your donkey, just remember, you don't probably have donkeys. But isn't that true in our lives, in the everyday? I hope you notice that. This knowledge should give us great encouragement and joy and even confidence and boldness to partner with the Holy Spirit of God that we've been given as his people. To realize that God is working always and has us where we are, with who we are, for a reason, for a purpose. So we're prayerful and dependent as we seek to see his kingdom come and his will to be done on earth in our lives and in the lives of those around us, as it is in heaven. Bob Stock used to say, there's no coincidences with God. And how true is that? I hope you live that way, because you come alive living as if you're in partnership with the Spirit of God who created the world and who lives in you because of Jesus and has you right where you are because he wants you there. I'll just give you one example, which is kind of a fire out example. I hope you see it in the donkeys as well, but I just thought of this example. Some of you know this, but a few years ago, my next door neighbor tragically lost his son, a 17-year-old son, in an accident. Literally, like in a moment, he was gone, and his dad didn't even see him. And we were around for that, and it was very hard time. But I just remember the next morning thinking, what do I do? So I went and knocked on his door and said, look, I'm here. We had a relationship, but I said, look, you know, I'm a pastor, and if there's anything I can do. Anyway, it was that he knew nothing. He had no links to anyone and said, I'd love you to take the funeral. And you might remember we had a funeral here for the 17-year-old Corey who lost his life, and it was packed beyond measure, literally. And I was able to minister to that family at that time of deep grief and suffering, and have been over many years. And in fact, tragically, he lost both his parents within the 18 months, kind of lost his son and both his mum and dad. And I did all three funeral services for him, and was able to really minister not just to him but to his extended family, and still have a great relationship with them and connection. And I suppose I mentioned that to say, not that I was awesome. I honestly, all I could do was knock on the door, and I didn't even know what else to do. But I was there, and God had me there. And I was thinking just this morning, God had me there. He had us move in as neighbors, knowing this would happen, knowing this family would be in great, great difficulty, and that I could be, and you could be as a church, because many were praying and supporting us and helping with the funeral through that time. So I just want to encourage you, not that you need to do funeral services. I hope you see what I'm saying. That you're where you are because God wants you there. Lee is at Blacktown South because God wants him there, because he is the presence of God there. And so wouldn't it be wonderful if Lee could be attentive to that? Here I am teaching this class, but so much more is going on because I'm the presence of Christ in this place. And of course, the opportunities and the directness and all that aren't as great in different circumstances, but we're always filled with the Holy Spirit, always looking for the way in which we can, as Esther saw through Mordecai, come for such a time as this. Third and last, so God is working, always working. He's working in the everyday, and he's working in the miraculous. And you guys have heaps of stories. Please come tell me them so I can share them, if you're okay with that, so we can hear that, what God's doing with ordinary people in ordinary places and doing extraordinary things. But thirdly and lastly, all human kings will fail, but that God's true king will never fail. Our reading, as I said, for today, if you're reading with us, is chapter 10, which is where Saul is officially chosen in front of all the tribes. You might remember this. They're all assembled. And in chapter 11, we see a picture of a really victorious victory for Israel, one of the great victories over their enemies. God's Spirit rushes upon Saul and uses him in powerful ways to bring salvation or rescue for the people of Jabesh-Gilead, who were fated to have their right eyes plucked out. That's the language, actually. Which is awful. It's a really funny story. I mean, funny is not the right word. It's a very interesting story, because the Ammonites or something, they say, we're going to shame you by taking all your right eyes out. And the guy says, well, give us 7 days. I'm assuming they're fortified, and so they don't want to break in the fortification. So they're kind of like, all right, here's a compromise. We'll give them 7 days. Anyway, he gives them 7 days. They send a message back to Israel and say, this is what's going to happen to us. And you remember what the response is? The response is, they're really sad, but no one does anything. Like, it's like, oh man, those guys are going to get, messed up. It's just this really like, oh. But then Saul comes back And he is not so unmoved or just sad about it, but he's actually filled with anger and he does something about it. And this victory is very sweet. And even Saul's character here is restrained upon those who have not been supportive of his kingship. So this is a really kind of wonderful chapter, chapter 11, in that way. Saul responds well. And he's then formally installed as a king over Israel. And the end of chapter 11, the end of our section for today, is that Israel rejoiced greatly. So it's almost like the high point of Saul, okay? And next week, we're going to get to some of the low point, that's for sure. But it's almost like the high point. But we might be fooled to think at first reading that these things can only go up from here. As I said, it reads like that, like, oh, wow, victory's coming, king's here, he's actually doing pretty well, he's not, you know, he's responding well. But unfortunately, anyone who knows the story, as Lee spoiled it this morning, this could not be any further from the truth. It couldn't be any further from the truth. And even here, though, I just want to kind of close with showing you some of the cracks that I'm seeing here. So chapter 10, there's some cracks, if you like, that are appearing in Saul already. At least I think so. In chapter 10, we're told that Saul, when he's publicly made king, in chapter 10, we're told that before Saul is publicly made king, he doesn't tell his uncle the full story. So his uncle, probably Abner, I think, is saying to him, what did Samuel say to you? And he says, oh, he told me where the donkeys were. But he doesn't tell him the part about being anointed king, you know, that little minor detail. And he's just a bit like, oh, why doesn't he tell him? And why does the writer point that out to us? So we're kind of thinking already. And then we might not make too much of that. You might say, I'm making a bit much of that. But when they're coming as tribes and clans before Samuel for this official choosing of the king, do you remember where Saul is? He's hiding in the baggage. And they have to go get him. And in fact, it's God who tells them. It's Saul. He's the king, like, that I want you to anoint, but he's actually hiding. And so they go get him. And again, you might go, oh, he's hiding. He's scared. What's wrong with that? You'd be scared. When Saul is chosen, he's hiding. And again, you might just say, oh, he's nervous. But it's actually this fear in Saul. As I've read the book, I've really noticed this fear on the one hand, and on the other hand, pride. This fear and this pride. And we'll come back to these. I'm not going to do too much today on this. And our section doesn't do too much on this side. But I just want to flag it, that what we see here in Saul, I think that's emerging even at the get-go, is this fear. He has this fear. And these are some of the most powerful things, aren't they? The most powerful and deadly sins, fear and pride, when they're misplaced. When fear is in the wrong thing and pride is in the wrong thing. Saul's fear will mean that he doesn't trust in Yahweh. He fears because, unlike David, Saul looks within for his strength and knows that he's left wanting. He lacks everything he thinks. And so he's scared. I'd be scared if I looked in. His pride will mean that he takes situations into his own hands and does not take seriously the obedience to Yahweh that is better than doing what he thinks is best. And we'll see that next week. And so even here, though, we see the beginning. We see the cracks appearing of this downfall of this king that seemed to be the best guy to choose. In fact, even Samuel needs to learn this. Samuel says in verse 24, Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. I think even Samuel's fooled a bit. And I say that because, especially in chapter 16 that Alan will deal with, it's to Samuel God says, don't look at his appearance. So it's interesting that Samuel's saying, hey, look at Saul, look at his appearance. Anyway, fear plays a big role in Saul's character. The problem is that all human kings will fail, but that God's true king will never fail. And that only Yahweh himself had been the true and faithful king. Only he could be. Only he judged with perfect justice and righteousness. Only he had gone out before Israel and fought their battles for them, so that Moses had said to the Israelites, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will work for you today." And again, Moses said, "The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be still." And they had said, "We need a king to fight for us." It's just like, oh man. If we couldn't relate more to them at the level of sin, we would call them foolish, wouldn't we? Oh, dear brothers and sisters, how can we not rejoice this morning that though our sins are like scarlet, that in Jesus, God our Father has made us white as snow? If that's not true for you, if that's not what you feel, then I don't know if you have the Spirit in you. Though we were red like, our sin was like cherry, we've become white like wool. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion, the psalmist says, to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. This he has done for us in Jesus, the true and eternal King. All human kings have failed, but not this one. God's true and eternal King, Son of David, Son of God, Jesus Christ, never failed. He was not filled with fear or pride. He lived a sinless and perfect life. And the sinful, our brother, sinful yet forgiven Apostle Peter, writes this: Christ committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Brothers and sisters, the perfect King did not take from his people. Remember Samuel's warning to them? He's going to take everything from you. No, we want a king. The perfect King Jesus didn't take from his people, but he gave himself for his people. Isn't that beautiful? He didn't take from his people, but he gave himself for us. Praise be to him, the only true and eternal King. Let me pray. Father, this morning, each of us in whom your Spirit is at work know with certainty that we are not who you made us to be in full. We have said it a number of times today, Father. We have failed you. And all the things we look to for satisfaction for in this world and in ourselves, they too have failed us. They have not satisfied. They do not satisfy. They will not satisfy. But you do, glorious Father, loving Savior, comforting Counselor. You alone satisfy us. Oh, Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for sending your Son, perfect, righteous, holy, altogether good, and lovely to rescue us. The perfect King who did not take from his people but gave himself for us. So we invite you, Holy Spirit, to fill our lives this day, this week, in the honor and glory of our King Jesus. Praise your name, our God, forever and ever and ever. Amen.